Build a better mousetrap, and the world will beat a path to your door. Ralph Waldo Emerson was supposed to have said that. He, the transcendentalist of the 19th century and writer, actually said this, however. If a man has good corn or wood or boards or pigs to sell or can make better chairs or knives, crucibles or church organs than anybody else, you'll find a broad, hard-beaten road to his house, even though he lives in the woods. Now, there's nothing in that quote about mousetraps. But there's a bigger problem attributing the mousetrap quote to Emerson. He died 7 years before the mousetrap was invented. In 1889, John Mast of Lititz, Pennsylvania, filed for a patent, a U.S. patent, in what is now his famous and familiar snap trap, the ones in which you and I have used over the years. A heavy spring steel wire swings down, breaks the unsuspecting mouse's neck as he is gleefully nibbling on a piece of cheese or a glob of peanut butter. What Emerson meant by his quote, we can attribute to him, the one about corn and pigs and knives and church organs, is that quality generally prevails in the marketplace. People will seek, find, and buy the better product. Which is why the U.S. Patent Office has been flooded with mousetrap patent requests. Did you know, since John Mast's submission nearly 125 years ago, the Patent Office has issued 4,400 mousetrap patents and has turned down thousands more. They expect another 400 applications this year alone on how to build a better mousetrap. Ideas have included gadgets that, mash, cut, maim, electrocute, even drown the little varmints. In the 1980s, someone came up with the super glue trap. Do you remember that? It worked. But homeowners, when they would wake up in the morning, come down to turn the lights on in the kitchen, would find a screaming mouse glued to a sticky cardboard. What are you supposed to do with that? It's safe to say that no one has built a better mousetrap than John Mast first did in 1889. And it's safe to say that no one has built a better church or a better church service than the one found in Acts 2. Lots and lots of pastors and churches have tried, especially over the course of the past 25 years or so, churches and worship services have become quite creative in their approach. In this morning's text, though, we have a description of what we're going to call the model church. We would do well to pay attention to what they did at church, and we would do well to pay attention to what they did when they left. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text before us. We ask, Father, that you would move and work. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would allow us to read and to understand and to know. Father, we pray that you would protect us from error. We pray, Father, it would be a faithful proclamation of all that you have for us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 2. As we continue our series in the first 12 chapters of Acts, about a six-month study. Acts 2, 42 to 47 is before us this day. Let me read those verses now. They, that would be the believers, the disciples, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. There were, as you recall, about 120 believers. Then, all of a sudden, after Peter's Pentecost sermon, that we looked at last time, earlier in chapter 2, 3,000 people came to saving faith. That's verse 41. Luke now records what happened to those converts. In short, they went to church. What did they do there? What did their worship service look like? And answers to those questions are important for what they did should shape what we do. Wouldn't you think? Verse 42 designates four elements, or activities, let's call them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Are these four different activities done at different times throughout the week? Or are these four elements, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer, were they the typical, let's call it, worship service? Many believe it's the latter. But even if it isn't a reference to a typical weekly worship service, at the very least, all four were regularly practiced by the church. Let's look at these four elements for a moment and ask ourselves the question, do we regularly practice them? The first is devotion to the apostles' teaching. And it's important that this first of four elements now mentioned is before us right at the beginning. These men, the apostles, had been with Jesus since the beginning, since his baptism even. They were witnesses to his resurrection. They enjoyed 40 days of additional instruction post-resurrection up to the ascension. And they were baptized in the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, as we looked at last time, enabling them to powerfully proclaim Jesus. Apostles Matthew, John, and Peter would later be inspired to write portions of God's Word, portions of the New Testament. The apostles were the appointed foundation of the church, and God authenticated their role by the many wonders and miraculous signs, verse 43, that they were enabled to do. The apostle Paul later says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. They were able to do such wondrous things so that they might be rightly understood as God's appointees, that when they spoke or wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that they did so declaring, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, much of their teaching, by the way, was teaching, obviously, from the Old Testament. The New Testament canon had not been assembled as of yet. In fact, as of Acts 2, at the time of Acts 2, none of it had even been written. I would imagine a good portion of their preaching and teaching involved Old Testament prophecy. See Jesus here? Do you see him prophesied there? Do you see what was meant here in the ceremonial law and so on? The second mentioned now element of their gatherings was fellowship. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word that many of you have recalled over the years, koinonia, a word that literally means holding something in common. Well, what did they chiefly hold in common? A belief, a faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. God was their Father, and as a result, they were one another's brothers and sisters. So church was a family gathering of sorts, and family, well, family takes care of family. As verses 44 and 45 describe, all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Now, these early believers were not socialists. They weren't Marxists. They weren't communists. They weren't political or an economic movement. They were simply fellow believers in Jesus who took care of each other as needs arose. That was a mark of the early church. The third element mentioned in this verse, verse 42, is being devoted to the breaking of bread. This is Luke's term to what Paul would call the Lord's Supper. What Jesus instructed the apostles to do in the upper room, the night before he was upon the cross, they instructed the church to do. And this was something they regularly did in their gatherings. It was a sacramental meal, a sacred meal, where the body of Christ and his poured out blood were remembered, as we will a little bit later. The final element of their worship mentioned in verse 42 is prayer. Now, once again, in the original language here, the text literally reads, they devoted themselves, quote, to the prayers. The impression being that this is referencing something formal. Impressed upon the apostles was the fact that Jesus had ascended to the right hand of God. In addition, he had told them on the eve of the cross, until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. That's John 16:24. The apostles and the church knew they were needy. They knew they were dependent upon God. And they knew Jesus was in heaven right then, right now, ready to hear their petition. So of course that meant they would pray in their gatherings. Now the early Christians devoted themselves to these four elements, apostles' teaching, fellowship, Lord's Supper, and to prayer. Where did they meet? Where did they gather? Where did they worship? Well, the only place big enough, over 3,000, and perhaps that's just a reference to males, by the way, and so it would even be bigger, in Jerusalem was the temple courts, as verse 46 notes. The court was huge. I saw one estimate that said the courts could handle as many as 200,000 people. If that is so, a collection of a couple thousand in one of the corners, that was no big deal. But verse 46 also adds they met in each other's homes. There were many different congregations, if you will. But they all belonged to the Church of Jerusalem. And this was also the case in all the other great city churches mentioned in Acts and in Paul's letters at Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi and Rome, etc. Churches and believers were organized and cared for in these smaller congregations by necessity, yet they all knew they were part of a larger church in their given city. The end of verse 46, and then spilling over into 47, speaks of their community influence. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Enjoying the favor of all the people. Sounds like an open door for evangelism. What was the result? And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Verse 47. But where did that evangelism occur? Where did non-Christians rub shoulders with Christians? Doesn't appear to be at their formal weekly gatherings or their multiple informal house gatherings. Perhaps the church's ministry to the world occurred outside their worship gathering. Perhaps the church's ministry to the world flowed from her common and day-to-day life lived out there being the community. Let's talk about that further in our time of application. A series of questions first. What should the church do when we gather? What are our priorities to be? How do we engage culture? Are we supposed to engage culture? When should we evangelize? How should we evangelize? Is Sunday morning worship for Christians? Or is it to be evangelistic and therefore geared for non-Christians? Have you ever thought about those questions? Or, let's look at this from a different angle. Let us say for a moment, you and I were converted at Peter's Pentecost sermon around 30 AD. What sort of church gathering or worship service would be most helpful, most ideal for us as young converts? One, how about the one that involved teaching from those who were with Jesus from the beginning until the end? Who happened to be inspired teachers full of the Holy Spirit? How about one involving fellowship? Fellowship with other believers who found themselves, like you, leaving one kingdom, the world, and entering another, God's. And that cost you and them a lot. In fact, it cost you, well, everything. Perhaps your family, perhaps your job, perhaps your standing in the community. The leader of your movement, Jesus, had been crucified 7-8 weeks ago. There were rumors that his followers were about to be persecuted by fellow countrymen and by Rome itself. Wouldn't you think you needed one another. Sure you would. You would mesh yourselves in each other's lives as much as you could. Three, how about a church worship service that offered the Lord's Supper? Would that have been important? You don't understand all of its significance, but you knew that Jesus told the apostles, do this. They were able to do this. You know that when you participate in the meal, there's a sense of closeness with your Lord that, well, to be frank, it's hard to describe, but you know it's some sort of intimate communion with your God. Now, I bet this would be one of your favorite and most meaningful aspects of your worship service. And then how about a church service where there was prayer? Prayers offered in Jesus' name to God. You have questions about how does Jesus hear those prayers? How does he answer them? You're not sure that you're sure that you want to talk with him. And that's what prayer is. Now, if that is what you would have needed, those four elements, and very quickly there, as a believer back in 30 AD, what's changed today? I still need those four things. The apostles aren't around anymore. After their work completed, they died, yet as the inspired and authoritative representatives of Jesus, they left us their teaching in the New Testament. So, we do have the scripture they taught from the Old Testament. And we have the compilation of their teaching as it is found in the New. Why would you today want to hear anyone else's teaching or ideas? The very best teaching you can receive would be teaching from God's Word as it is found in the Old and New Testaments. But sadly, ours is a shrinking canon. And what do I mean by that? There are 39 books in the Old Testament. There are 27 in the New, 66 total. But how many of those books ever see the light of day from the pulpit? Especially if the pulpit is serving up just a few verses here and there, topically. Now, last week we talked about sermons. There's nothing wrong with a topical sermon, but we made the case that expositional sermons, more scripture, is more desired, because that's what Peter, and that's how we see preaching done in Acts. And the same thing here. The tendency is to choose a verse or two from Jesus, maybe something from Paul, and if that is a typical sermon week after week, that is what I mean by a shrinking canon. You may as well cut out all the sections you know your pastor is never going to preach from. That's no good. Demand the whole counsel of God as it is found, and as it is found in both Testaments. Here's something to ponder. Let's say that none of us had a Bible. We just didn't. We just didn't have a Bible. But each time you came to church, everyone received a printout of whatever the text was that particular day for the sermon. You got the chapter, you got the verse, you got a little piece of paper when you walked out the door. Over time, with each passing Lord's Day and year, your collected printouts should start to resemble a real Bible more and more. Because you're getting so many printouts, different printouts, the holes are beginning to be filled in. A full Bible is beginning to take shape. Sure, you have some duplicate printouts because there are certain chapters and verses preached upon more, given where we are historically, given where we are redemptively, that require more of our attention. But typically, each week, you pick up more of the canon. More of the Bible that you didn't have the week before. At some point, Lord willing, I promise to preach through Leviticus. But I'll probably do that, I don't know, maybe just once in my life. As years go by and the Lord gives me life, breath, and opportunity, it makes sense. I will start doubling, even tripling up on some books. The Gospels, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians. I've preached out of Galatians twice thus far. Preaching on certain texts multiple times. But I hope your Bible is getting bigger and bigger as you leave here week after week. And you and I, we still need fellowship. Fellowship of the church. Remember, we have left one kingdom and we've entered another. But if all we do is hang out with the other kingdom that we supposed to have left, the one we supposedly left, I should say, how good is that? What is that going to do to us over time? It is why it is a must for the Christian to fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ in the church here and in each other's homes. How important that is. Bible education night. We have a meal for 40 minutes. We sit down, second and fourth Wednesday. All you have to do is walk through those doors, sit down, beautifully laid out, candles even sometimes, right? 40 minutes. We get to sit there and talk, engage, fellowship. About 60% of you take advantage of that. Next September when we start again, let's get more. It's a good time of glorious fellowship. As our college students go away to school, they must find a church to worship. Not just for biblical teaching reasons, but also for fellowship reasons. Don't underestimate the role of fellowship as your growth as a Christian. And don't underestimate your role in the growth of other Christians. You are needed. And just as first century Christians needed the Lord's Supper, so do you. And we would argue not, if I may, quarterly, if I may, not monthly, how about weekly? As it was a necessary element, one of only four mentioned in Acts 2, for the early church, it continues to be a necessary element for you and me today. Now, why wouldn't it be a necessary element for us? What changed? Please don't tell me your fear of partaking the Lord's Supper weekly would eventually make it commonplace, mundane. You'll get used to it. Did you eat today? Before you came. Most of us eat three times a day. Do you want to eat every 10th or 20th or 30th day because you want it special? No. Every time I eat, I'm reminded why food is special. Every time I partake at the table, I'm reminded why the Lord's Supper is special. So do you. Lastly, prayer. Our worship should be full of it. How many times do we pray formally on Sunday morning as part of? I listed them. I was curious. Here it is real quick. How often do we pray formally together as a people? It's part of the call to worship, part of our confession, part of our assurance of pardon. It's our pastoral prayer. It's our Lord's Prayer. It's our pre-sermon for understanding. It's our post-sermon for understanding. It's our pre-communion, pre-Lord's Supper prayer. It's our post-Lord's Supper prayer. And the benediction, which really is a prayer, the blessing that sends us out the door. That's 10 formal prayers together as a people. Very important. All of that said to say this. How vibrant was the Jerusalem church as it is described in Acts 2? Very much so. And we are told that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. But how could this be? Their worship service was entirely designed for Christians. Let me see. Apostolic teaching for believers. Fellowship, which is believer to believer. Participate in the Lord's Supper, that's only for believers. And prayer, only believers praying to God. In other words, the entire service was for the believer. But when she left church, he did so full, ready to represent the Lord. For it was the congregants who were coming in contact with the residents of Jerusalem, and the residents were coming to saving faith daily. God was either calling non-believers to saving faith as believers were proclaiming the gospel to them, or believers who enjoyed the favor of the people invited their non-Christian friends to a church service designed for Christians where they would hear the gospel and were being saved. I don't know what it was, Maybe both. But what we take from Acts 2, what we take from the Acts 2 church is this. One, Christians were growing spiritually as they encountered Bible teaching, the sacrament of communion, prayer, and fellowship with other believers. And two, they left their gatherings full of God and ready to minister to the lost world in which they lived. There's the mousetrap. There it is. Do we need to build a better one? Why do we think we should? Why do we think we can? There's lots of attempts at better mousetraps going on within the church. Most in some kind of is some kind of variant on how we must change our culture, church culture, to match or accommodate more of their culture, world culture, because that will make us more attractive to them, more comfortable to be here. Yes, our non-Christian friends may find what they see and what they hear in this sanctuary strange. The teaching at times, maybe many times, over their heads. Rude that they must sit in the pew while we partake of communion. The oddity of praying to a God we cannot see. And even the way we interact and get along with one another afterward. People hugging each other. An intimate conversation going on where somebody's crying. We all look different. We don't all look the same. That could be odd to somebody on the outside. Yet it is through all of that, by God's Spirit, people are drawn to spiritual realities they crave but know so very little about. In other words, they experience that and say, I really don't know why they do that or how come they do that, but I'd like to know. Why? I don't understand it all. I don't get it all. But there's something here that I know I desperately need and want. That's how God works. That's what's supposed to happen at church. John Mast patented the mousetrap in 1899. And it's very, very good. There have been many, many attempts to build a better one, yet really, nobody has. The model church and its practice is before us this morning. We can say Jesus patented it around 30 AD. Our job isn't to come up with a better model. Ours is to make sure we're following His. After all, the church belongs to Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the simplicity of Acts 2, 42 to 47 is just astonishing. From 120 to 3,000, next week we'll see that 2,000 more come after a similar sermon to the one given at Pentecost. Father, we thank You that absolutely nothing, this world or the devil or our own sin, can stop You from building Your church. Therefore, we should be all the more committed to building it in ways in which we have seen You set it up. Father, we pray that You would help us to be faithful towards that end. We pray, Lord, that You would keep us humble, not thinking, oh, we do these four things, and our Christian neighbor, he does two of them, or something of the sort. That's foolishness. Father, we pray that we would rejoice in what we are able to do and look forward to opportunities for dialogue with our brothers and sisters in their thinking and ours. But ultimately, Lord, we pray that You would continue to build Your church Your way, and we'd have the joy and privilege of watching You do that. In Jesus' name, amen.